open your Bibles now, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'm going to read the whole chapter again, but we're going to be focusing on the last half of chapter 5 through last half of verse 5 through verse 7. But let's read all of chapter 13 to get the context. Chapter 12 ends, "I show you a still more excellent way." Chapter 13 begins. "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice with unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. And when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love, abide these three. But the greatest of these is love." As we begin this morning, I want you to consider two different but similar scenarios. First is a young man. He's just starting out in life. Opportunity awaits. He just asked his beloved to marry him, and she said yes. And he is over the moon. He is over the moon. Over the course of the next day, as he walks through his house, he stubs his toe. Bang! It hurts, but he still has a smile on his face. He's jumping up and down, but almost laughing at the silliness of it. Someone cuts him off in traffic a little bit later. No problem. Whoa, be careful up there. Whoa, watch out. Someone bumps into him in the store. Oh, excuse me. I hope you're okay. I'm sorry I didn't see you there. Smile. He's interpreting all of those events through this joy of what's happening in his life. There's joy and peace exuding from his life. Now, consider a middle-aged man now. Bills are piling up. He's made some bad decisions. His prospects are bleak. Family life is tougher. All these pressures. He owes too much money and he has too little to show for it. And he just got fired from his job. He's frustrated, angry, bitter. Over the course of the next day, the same things happen. He stubs his toe, but there's no smile on his face. Stupid chair! Bang! Someone cuts him off in traffic. Lays on the horn. You big jerk! Someone bumps into him in the store. Would you watch where you're going? Shoving them away. He's interpreting his events through the bitterness that he's experiencing. His life is exuding anger and bitterness. What is the difference there? The same things were happening to the people. One person had a heart filled of joy because of his context. The other person had a heart filled with anger and pain because of his context. Well, Christian, if you're a Christian this morning and you're listening to this, if you are to live a life of peace and joy and love, you have to understand your true situation. What is your context? What is your situation? Whatever's going on, your true situation is with Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, you have every blessing beyond counting. In Jesus Christ, you have a secure hope, a promised experience of bliss that cannot be taken away from you. When you're focused on what you have in Jesus Christ, when you see that as your primary context, your life in Jesus Christ, then your heart is tuned to respond with patience and joy to everything around you. You're going to interpret everything around you through the context of the joy and bliss that you have in Jesus Christ because you have him right now. As Paul says in Colossians 3, fix your mind on things above, where Christ is, not on things below. Because where Christ is, it says your life, who you are, is hidden with Christ in God. That's where your situation is. That's where your context is. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. So set your mind on things above. When you do that, you can exude peace and joy and love. But when we fix our minds on things below, all those things, the losing your job, you're going to be hurt. You're going to get sick. You're going to stub your toe. But if that's what's filling your focus, if that's what's filling your heart, then you're going to be overcome with bitterness and anger. Christian, you have to understand your situation. God is in you, and you're safe in him, and he is working. God is in you, Christian. And he's producing in you the spiritual fruit of love and joy and peace. That's what he's doing. There's that hard thing that's happening when you can see the right context. Those hard things are producing in you the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Hebrews chapter 12. So the more we can get our minds fixed on the reality of what God is doing and what we have right now in Jesus Christ, the more we can weather the storms of every situation and keep responding in love. But we have to see the truth. And that's what I want us to think about this morning, that love flows from the peace of righteousness. Love in our hearts flows from the peace of righteousness. If we're to be patient and kind, if we're to focus joyfully on others, as we've been talking about in the last few weeks, we have to be deeply convinced and rejoice in the truth of who we are in Christ. And I hope we can see that this morning as we dig into these last phrases of this description of love. We've been looking at these verses fairly slowly. And as we continue that exploration, we're going to be looking at the last half of verse 5 through verse 7 today. We see Paul keeps piling on some more ideas about what love is. So let me read that again. Last half of verse 5, so it's love is not provoked. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. We'll try and cover that this morning. We could take all those separately and go weeks and weeks, but I want to package this together by starting with verse 6 and see how loving one another flows from that. And it really would impact the whole section, verses 4 through 7. But start with me, verse 6, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. I want to start there. In this couplet, Paul is contrasting righteousness and truth. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. So it's likely that Paul is using truth here, not just as just what is true, as what accords to reality. It includes that. But there's a moral sense added to it. Like where Jesus said in John 3:21, he who practices the truth comes to light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. When you practice the truth, when you do those deeds of truth, true good things, true deeds, then it's showing, it's manifesting that those deeds were wrought in God, not in yourself. So the truth has a moral element. That's what I think Paul has in view here. So perhaps you could say that love does not delight in wrongdoing, but delights in the reality of God, the truth and righteousness of God. Well, so let's consider what that means, and then we'll think about how that flows in to loving others. But love doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. It doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing. Okay? You can think of that as love does not rejoice in everything that flows from the lie, if you're thinking about lie and truth. Every sin flows from the lie of the devil. Go all the way back to the garden, where the serpent, the devil, lied to Eve. And every time we are tempted to sin against God, we're believing a lie, that thing is better for me than what God has given me. Because God says it's wrong, we're believing the lie that no, it's not wrong. That's what I need. God's keeping the best thing from me, and I should be able to do that. We believe the lie. So unrighteousness or love can never rejoice with unrighteousness, that which flows from the lie. Perhaps in the context of 1 Corinthians, Paul maybe had in mind, he's talking to those Corinthians, so he's trying to give a clarification. Love is not going to rejoice with the man in the incestuous relationship, back in chapter 5. Love is not going to rejoice with the getting into all these lawsuits. Not going to rejoice in that. Love can't rejoice in visiting temple prostitutes. Love can't rejoice in sacrificing to idols, chapter 10. Love can't rejoice in wrongdoing. Certainly, that's an important clarification, and it's needful for our day, isn't it? If our definition of love is focused on humanity, on our desires, then love just rejoices in whatever we want, whatever you desire. Rejoice in it. Paul said in Romans 1, right? The end of Romans 1, we don't only do the things, but we give hearty approval to those who do them. We rejoice apart from God. We rejoice in all the stuff we love to do. Well, that's not love. That's not love. Love can't rejoice in unrighteousness. True love flows from the fountain of life, the true and living God. So it can never rejoice in that which is evil. So love, true love, working out in us is always seeing the horror behind that lie. You know, we deceive ourselves, we're not loving. But when we're loving, we're going to see the horror behind the lie. We'll see the poison that's in the sweet, the trap that's laid in the temptation. That's what love sees. We see the big picture. That's not good for you. I can't rejoice in that. That's bad. Our world is awash in the glitter and glamour of the imaginary world we desire. We desire a world where there's no consequences. We can do what we want, and there's no consequences. There's no truth. There's no reality that's imposed on me. I can impose myself on reality. There's no morality that's imposed on me. I'll impose myself on morality. That's not love. That's a rejection of the truth. That's folly and unrighteousness. And it leads to misery. And that's the big picture, right? But we can bring that into our context. Love can't rejoice in the small evils of others. That tasty bit of gossip that you want to share about that brother or sister. We can't rejoice in that. Gordon Fee, a commentator, said, "How glad we often are when someone who deserves it gets it. Oh, they got theirs, and I get to share it. They fell into this sin. They did this thing, and I get to rejoice in that. Our heart rejoices in it." But he goes on, for the apostle, love stands on the side of the gospel and looks for redemptive mercy and justice for all, including those with whom one disagrees. We can't rejoice with the unrighteousness, the bad that's happening, the faults, the follies, the wrongs. We can't. We stand with the gospel. Love stands with the gospel on the side of redemption, working for redemption and justice, desiring the good for all, even when we disagree with them. So love doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but he goes on, love rejoices with the truth. Paul's writing broadly here, so I rejoices with the truth. You can let your mind run. What does that mean? How can I apply that? Different commentators had different takes on that. Tom Schreiner said, "Love takes delight when righteousness flourishes and advances. When we see things rightly, love is excited. Oh, righteousness is moving forward. There's justice. It's pushing back the darkness. Praise God, that's good. It's good for the people. It's good for me. It's good." Love rejoices in the truth. Truth is being displayed It loves it. Love is so settled in the truth. We're so safe in the truth. Because of what God has done, because of the love that we have in Christ, that we don't have to be afraid of it. We don't have to be afraid of that truth. We delight in it. So we can look at reality, the truth, and delight in it. We can see our own weakness. We can see our own frailty. As Paul said, I can rejoice in my weakness because in my weakness, God is making strength. We can rejoice in the truth, in seeing us for who we are, because it's going to magnify the glory of God. We don't have to be afraid of the truth. Love isn't afraid of the truth. Another commentator, Anthony Thistleton, said, "Love does not use manipulative devices and subtext to protect itself from the truth. It is honest and open, not defensive, for it has placed the good of the other above the good of the self." So we don't have to be defensive. We don't have to manipulate. We don't have to use subtext to keep ourselves safe from the truth. That person's bringing truth to me. You don't have to keep yourself safe from that truth. You're safe already in God. You're safe in the truth of God. And you're putting the good of the other above you. You don't have to be defensive. That's why I think this is so foundational to how we respond in love. We have to be owned by the truth. We have to rejoice with the truth. And what truth are we talking about? What is the foundational truth that we have to be owned by so that we can be liberated to love others? We have to be owned by the truth that there is a glorious God with whom we have offended, but with whom we've been reconciled through Jesus Christ. And the glorious truth is, because we've been reconciled by Christ to this glorious God, he is using all of his infinite store of power and wisdom and might and for our good and for his glory. This great, perfect God has taken all of his infinite store of power and wisdom and love, and he's engaged it to accomplish his purpose of good in your life and his glory. Nothing is outside of his control. That is the truth we have to be founded in. Because if God is not in control, the truth would horrify us. Life would be meaningless. There would be no hope. We would be desperate to scratch out whatever tastes of pleasure we could get out of this little life, because there's nothing else. Nothing but misery and misery and misery. What a horror. You have to be owned by the truth, Christian. The truth of the love of God in Jesus Christ for you. The greatness of that love. The height, the depth, the length, the breadth of that love of God that passes understanding. His great love and his power expressed towards you while you were a sinner. His love was so great that he paid the highest possible price to free you and to buy you for himself. His love that takes your weakness, and he doesn't reject you because of it, but rather he loves you and he takes you and he changes your weakness into strength. His great love, this great love that works out all things, every last thing, he works it out for your good. In Romans 28, we know Romans 28, but I want you to get it. And we know. Do you know it? Do you believe it? And we know. And we know God works all things together for the good for those who love God, for those who have been called according to his purpose. And we know it. Do you know it? Is that your foundational truth through which you can interpret every other event? That thing that's making you angry, frustrated, whatever. We know the truth. And that truth we can delight. Delight in the truth. There's a God who is for you. And he works all things together for your good. That is the truth. It's not the truth that God works all the good things for your good and those bad things he slipped through. Or it's not the truth that God's going to make you feel good all the time and that's how you're going to get, that's what your good is. No. It's far deeper than that. God's going to allow hard things that are really going to hurt that are really going to be hard. But he's going to allow those into your life for a good for you. He's changing you. And that's the way to do it. That's the truth. But we have to see the truth. If you've not believed on Jesus Christ, there's truth still for you today. That apart from God, there is no hope, because there is a true and living God, and he does stand above all and rule above all, and everyone will give an account to him. And you can say, well, I didn't know about that. I don't know those laws. I can say this with certainty, that you have done what you know is wrong. And you've done that. You know that it's wrong because God has put a conscience in you. And you know that justice should rule, that injustice is bad, because God has woven his character of justice into the creation of this world. We know that. And there is a God of justice. And he will bring justice, perfect justice, into this world. So that every wrong thought and word and deed will be made right. And because we've sinned against an infinitely holy God, every wrong, as small as we think they are, is an infinite offense against that great God. That's true. That's terrifying. But it's true. But there's a glorious truth for you. That right now is the day of salvation. That if you would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God said that he loved this world so much. This world, rebellious world. We've all rebelled. He loved it so much that he sent his only begotten son. That's how bad we were. We couldn't do it. He had to send him his son. So that whoever believes, whosoever believes. That means you. If you believe, you'd not perish, which we deserve, but have everlasting life, which we don't. That's for you if you'll believe. If you repent, that means turn from your life of sin, that life that's leading to death. Turn away from that and turn and come and rest in God, in Jesus Christ, and his sacrifice. Turn to Christ, and you will find a life of love and truth and light. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. Come and follow him. The truth is, no one comes to the Father but by Christ. Love rejoices in that truth. Christians, are you rejoicing in that truth? Now, friends, I want you to see how this impacts how we relate to others. That truth should give us a deep, unmovable peace. In Christ, there's a peace that's beyond understanding, the peace of righteousness. That truth is giving us peace, is fueling our peace so that we respond in love. So when the love of Christ fills us and changes us, We're not able to rejoice in unrighteousness. That's changing. We're not able to rejoice as we did. Even the right unrighteousness of our own desires and responses, as we see it, I'm responding in anger. I can't rejoice over that. I can't just give that a pass. My own bitterness, I can't rejoice over that. I can't just give that a pass. We don't rejoice in that anymore, but we rejoice in the truth. We rejoice in what that truth means for me, that there can be freedom from sin. And hope for me, and rejoice in what that means for others. That other brother and sister in Christ that's so irritating me. God's working in them. God's working in the world. The gospel is so good, we can rejoice in it all the time. Rejoice always. Rejoice always. Rejoice always. Because we always have Christ. That's the emotional ballast that we need. You know what ballast is? Like in a submarine, it's the tank of air that keeps it floating. It's that ballast that we need, the emotional ballast that keeps you floating with whatever that situations are, the loss of a job, the unexpected hurt, the stubbed toe. It's the ballast that keeps us focused on what's true and good and right, so that we can keep loving, keep rejoicing in every situation. Okay, so with that foundation of rejoicing in the truth, now let's flow that back into the last half of chapter verse 5. And see how this is going to fuel the rest of this love flowing out here. So, middle of verse 5, love is not provoked. Love is not provoked. The verbal image here is of being poked with a sharp point. Now, There are lots of points out there. Some people are pretty prickly. Lots of points, lots of sharp things are going to poke us. So we can be a balloon or we can be a rhinoceros. The balloon, you just barely touch it with that sharp point and pop, provoked. The rhinoceros, you can barely touch it and it doesn't even notice. You keep a little bit harder, you don't even know. You can jam it in there and it doesn't, you cannot provoke it with that point. You can't provoke it. That's what love is. Love says it cannot be provoked because we're so settled in the love that we have for God. You keep poking, the prickly people are still there. The pokes are still going to come, but love isn't irritable. Love isn't exasperated. So the more that we understand the love that we have in Christ, the more that we get that I'm safe in this, the less likely we can be provoked. And if we're easily provoked, easily exasperated, easily irritated, that means we're not getting, we're not focusing on the love that we have in Christ very much. Those are really going to be an indicator. The level at which we're being provoked and irritated, exasperated. Of course, our personality's worked in that. But no matter what your personality is, if you get the love of God for you, you cannot be provoked. Well, perfectly we'll experience that in the new heavens and the new earth. But that's the experience that God is promising us now. True love is impossible to provoke it unrighteously. Impossible. So it's going to tell us, where's your heart? How easily are you provoked? So where do you find yourself irritable? What provokes you? We have lots of external pressures. You have work pressures. You have anxiety about health and safety, maybe especially in these days. Financial worries. There are disappointments in life, disappointments in how life has turned out. Choices didn't work out the way you thought they would. A marriage, family. Family disappointments are very hard. Children, parents, spouse, brothers and sisters, there's stresses there that are particularly pokey. Job disappointments, where your job isn't fulfilling, exhausting and draining. Church disappointments. Things aren't happening in the church the way that you wanted. Or they're not changing the way that you want. It's not going the way that you want. There's pokey. It's provoking. It's difficult. And sometimes all of the above. And then you got all your stuff. Your house breaks down, needs help. Your car breaks down, needs work. The new phone that you're excited about isn't fast anymore. And the battery is running out. And all those pressures push down on you. You think, of course I'm irritable. Of course. Of course I'm irritable. Look at all these bad things that are happening. And so when the kids step out of line or that last thing happens, that's the last straw. And pop! You're provoked. Exasperated. The temper flares. Unkind words. Harsh tone. I know that all too well. These verses, as I've processed them, this whole chapter has been raking up my heart. I know it all too well. It feels justified. These things are hard. Those frustrations are real. But what have I forgotten? And what have you forgotten when we're provoked into irritability and frustration? We've forgotten the truth. We're acting like that middle-aged man with only struggles and no hope. We are not that man. You are not that person. If you're a Christian, you have Jesus. You have every spiritual blessing. You have joy. And I forget that. And you forget that. And we get provoked. Jesus has come to me if you're heavy laden. All those pressures, those are real pressures. Those are burdens. Don't ignore them. Don't pretend they're not there. That doesn't help. Jesus says, bring them to me. I'll give you rest. And you take my yoke upon you and learn from me. He's gentle and humble, and you'll find rest for your souls. So you give him the burden and you take on his yoke. And what's his yoke? His yoke is to the high calling of love. You go love. Paul's setting a high bar here. If we are to follow Christ in the way of love, we have to do the hard work here. We have to work. I'm speaking to myself as much as I'm speaking to you. We have to war with our sense of entitlement. Now listen here. Whatever's going on, when we're provoked and we're angry, we're frustrated, we're exasperated, at some point deep in our heart, if you dig deep enough, you're going to find this sentence: I deserve my life to work out the way that I want. I deserve my life to work out the way that I want. And when it's not, we feel justified. It fuels a sense of justified frustration, irritability, exasperation. We have to see the glorious truth that is so much better. God rules over your life. So God rules over that lost job. God rules over that hard marriage. God rules over those kids, that other person, your car that broke down, and that next thing that you, when you feel that you can't take it anymore, and you kick the couch, and instead of finding a soft cushion, you kick the wooden leg and break your toe and scream in despair. God ruled over all of those things. God works all things together for the good. God will use you kicking your couch and breaking your toe. And what's he doing there? A lot of times God's just showing us our sin and showing us how deeply rooted that sin is. And he keeps doing that, doesn't he? Because we don't get it. We don't see how deeply rooted that sin is. And so God keeps showing us, look how much sin there is. Look how much sin there is. The pressure comes in and sin pops out. But he's showing us our sin not to make us feel bad. He's showing us our sin to show us we're still trapped. We're still encumbered by these things. And his power, we can be free of them and find joy, deeper joy in Jesus Christ by turning away from the sin. But we got to get down to the heart. Find that desire, that sense of entitlement, and go to war with it by the grace of God and with the truth of the gospel. We trust Jesus and we find joy in Jesus. And you find the peaceable fruit of righteousness that sweetens your spirit. That's not giddy. It's not silly as if it doesn't all hurt, because life hurts. But like that man in love, there's something so much better in your life that you're not frustrated by all the hurts. You're happy with what you have. You're not exasperated and irritable. You cannot be provoked because life is so good for you in Jesus Christ. The truth of the good in Jesus covers your life. Jesus is that good. And if you don't think he is, you've not yet met him, or you've not seen him clearly enough. Jesus is that good. What's wrong in us is we look at everything else and we don't look deeply enough at Jesus. Love is not provoked. And then we get that truth in our hearts, and we see this, we're not provoked. But then because of that truth that we're delighting in, love doesn't keep record of wrongs. Literally, that says love doesn't reckon wrong or reckon evil. The word reckon there means count or credit or consider. But the considering, if you use the word consider there, that doesn't mean like I'm just thinking about evil. Love doesn't think about evil. Of course, we think about it. It's true. It's in the world. But the word consider in this, from this Greek word, would be consider something as something else. That idea of accounting would be there. Consider this as that. First Corinthians 4 verse 1, Paul uses the same word where he says, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Regard us, that's the word. Regard us in this manner. Think of us this way. So take us, think of me, Paul, as a servant. Think of me this way. Account me this way. Other places, Paul says, we're to reckon uncircumcision as circumcision, uncleanliness as cleanliness. So this is reckoning something as something else. So I think probably here the King James, the New King James, saying thinks evil, thinks no evil, that's not clear enough. That doesn't bring into the focus of what Paul's trying to convey. It's certainly Paul's not saying don't think of evil as something else. We see that it is evil. So what Paul likely intends for us to use this word of reckoning to mean that love doesn't keep an account of the wrongdoing. This would be like in 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting, there's our word, their trespasses against them, not reckoning their trespasses against them. That's what I think is in view here. Love is not embittered by the wrongs because we've not kept a record. We've not accredited them to all this person. We're not accounting them to them. We're not keeping that record. The ESV translates this as resentful. That's doing a little bit of interpreting there, but that's right. I think that's the right idea, that we don't keep that record of wrongs, so we become embittered, resentful. Certainly, that was the way of Christ. Remember when Peter asked Jesus, our Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? That sounds like a lot, Jesus. He sinned against me 7 times the same way. What did Jesus say? I do not say to you up to 7 times, but 77 times. Love keeps on forgiving. It doesn't keep a record of that wrong. Keeps on forgiving. Of course, love is not blind. We see the truth. And that even means we see patterns of sin. There's a pattern of sin there. And that we deal with the patterns of sin out of love. But love does not hold on to the self-righteous list so we can bring it out to throw in someone's face. Oh, you always do this. Remember that time? Love lets that go. Love forgives again and again and again. We don't hold on to that record of wrong. Like we so quickly forgive ourselves, don't we? We forget our wrongs. I don't do that very often. It's been a long time since I did that. I mean, it's got to be, I haven't thought about it. Like Tuesday. Oh, I guess that wasn't that long ago. We give ourselves a pass. But because we see our whole selves, we're not just that wrong. Love extends that same courtesy to others. We don't see that person only as that wrong. So that's what they are. So we keep a record of it for them. But we see them as a person in the image of God. And if they're a brother or sister in Christ, they're redeemed, a spirit-filled person that God is working in to bless them and for them to be a blessing to us. And love then forgives. Doesn't keep a record of wrong because we understand the mercy that we have in Christ. We rejoice in the truth. Because of the truth, we don't have to hide from ourselves. We don't have to hide from them. We don't keep the record of wrongs because we have the truth that we've been set free. But we also have the truth of who we are. We see ourselves in truth as we really are. And that humbles us. We're weaker than we like to think. We sin more deeply and more repeatedly than we like to admit. But Christ keeps no records of wrong. And because of that truth, we can rejoice in that truth. Because Christ keeps dealing with us in love, and he doesn't hold our sins against us, we can let go of that other person's sin. So as we delight in the truth of our freedom in Christ and our real need over and over and over and over, many more times than 7 have I sinned against Christ the same way. And he forgives and forgives and forgives. He doesn't keep a record of the wrong. Doesn't throw it in my face. It's more that we get that truth, delighting in that truth, we can forgive others. Let go of that other person's sin. We can entrust that person to God. God will do what is best for that person, and we have neither the wisdom or understanding or power. We can't accomplish what's needed. Now, God may use us in that. We may have some word to say, and we may be able to say something to help them, but we can't judge them. We're not in a position to judge them. We're in a position to love them, to encourage them, to bless them. Before his own master, he stands or falls, and Christ will make him stand. So love's not easily provoked because we're buoyed up by that truth, and it keeps no records of wrong because we're safe in the truth. We don't need that record of their wrong. Bring up your excuse. Why do you need it? God doesn't need the record of wrong. He says he doesn't. So if God doesn't need it, you don't need it. Don't keep a record of wrong. Love doesn't keep the record of wrong. It's not provocable. You can't provoke it, and it doesn't need the record. He leaves that to God. What a glorious truth. What a glorious truth. But then Paul ends verse 7 with this barrage of words. And it's verbs. It's a verb and a word. The word is panta, the Greek word panta, which means all. And we get all things. But it's literally just all. And it's in the word all comes before the verb. So we have bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. You could say it's all bearing, all believing, all hoping, all enduring, or bears all, believes all, hopes all, endures all. All, but bears and believes and hopes and endures love all the time. Now, if you're honest in thinking, you probably have your own barrage of caveats there, don't you? All your whatabouts that are coming out. But what that can't mean, but what about, but what about, but what about? Before you get too far down that list, and maybe it's come right up, maybe you've habituated yourself to get that list right up. Before you go down that list, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Consider Jesus. He bears all things from us, no caveat. He believes all things. He believes in the purpose of God in all things, always accomplishing those purposes so we can move in faith. He's hoping. That hope is always before him, always never giving up in despair. Into despair, always hoping. He endured all things, no caveats, even to the point of death on the cross. That's how far he endured. That is love. We have to have our hearts filled by the truth of God here, delighting in the truth that he will never fail. That love never fails so that we can follow him. This is never out of control. So whatever is happening, and I don't know what's happening. I know some, but I don't know everything that's happening in your life. But whatever it is, God knows. And not only does God know, God has ordained those things to happen in your life. He's brought those pressures to bear on your life so that you would bear them and learn to bear them. Love bears all things. God put that on you. Love receives the ease and difficulty from the Lord without bitterness. Doesn't mean you don't try to accomplish good, or doesn't mean it's not talking about passively just taking every wrong, but it's about not giving up and doing good in that difficulty, primarily probably a difficult relationship. So you're bearing something in love for someone else where you cannot change thing. Love keeps bearing with the other. Think of Colossians 3:12-13. So as those who have been chosen of God, that's if you're a Christian, you're chosen of God, holy and beloved. That means set apart for God and loved by God. That's who you are. Chosen, set apart, and loved. What are you to do? Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. So you keep bearing with one another. You keep forgiving until Christ stops, right? That's the standard. When Christ gives up on you, you can give up on them. When Christ stops forgiving you, you can stop forgiving them. That's the standard. Love keeps bearing. And you get a how long? How long am I going to bear with this? Look to Jesus. How long does he have to bear with you? Especially in view here is the body of Christ. Love bears with one another, forgiving one another, just as Christ forgave you. But Galatians 6 adds another little point here. Galatians 6:2, it says, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Bear with each other. Yeah, bear with each other. Don't give up. But also bear each other. Bear each other's burdens. Don't grow weary in doing good. Is there a brother? Is that brother a burden to you? Or is she bearing a burden? Well, love doesn't run from them, and love doesn't run out. Love bears all. By the grace of God, I will bear you, brother. I will bear you up, sister. I will help. That's love. I don't give up on you. I bear with you. And as you're bearing burdens, I bear them with you and for you. We bear with each other. If you're to bear all, you have to believe all. It's all believing. Now, that doesn't mean gullible. Jesus was not gullible. But I think that this is in line with rejoicing with the truth, rejoicing in the truth. Love is believing the best. And it is work to do that. It is work to believe the best. You have to train your mind to believe the best. Believe the best about that brother or sister. God is at work in them. God is their master. God isn't impotent, unable to change them. God is at work. And you can know that. You know that God is at work. So no matter what happens, love doesn't give up. Because love believes all things. God is always working. We can believe God is always working for the good of that person and for your good in that relationship. You can know it because it fits in the all things. You have to come back to that truth. This is for your good. So you keep believing. You keep believing. God may open doors for things to change, but until they do, you keep believing. God is at work and this is for your good. Believing the best is so hard because we give ourselves so many passes and we believe so many lies and we don't even notice how we're thinking evil of others. You know, I think we're making some progress here. But we come from a context where, and there are places in the Christian world that are silly, they're foolish, just false gospels. But if we get to a sense where we're better, and so we have a sense of skepticism as we look at the church, the broad church around us, that's not what believing all things means. We should be sensible, wise, careful, but loving, not skeptical there, blah, blah, blah. Loving, we believe the best about them. And if they're doing things that we wouldn't do, maybe they have weaknesses, but maybe God's doing other things in their lives. And maybe we're just not looking very carefully. Being dismissive. Love believes all. And it bears all. And it's not just for one congregation, but for the body. It gives us a sense of how do we live this out together. This is what love is. We believe all. And love keeps hoping. It hopes all. All hoping. We can have a certain hope. A hope that's not wishful thinking, but a paid for certain future. This is what Peter was writing about in 1 Peter, the inheritance that cannot be taken away from you. It's certain, it's reserved for you in heaven. It can't be despoiled, it can't be stolen, it can't rust, it can't fade. It's yours. You have a hope, a certain hope. And so you just keep focusing on that and running towards that, and you're okay. Your hope is certain. The Spirit in Ephesians 1 is the down payment of the blessings that you have in Christ. It's certain. It's His pledge. It cannot be taken from you. You have an absolutely settled hope in Jesus Christ. Love is always hoping because we always have Christ to follow and to look towards. We hope in Christ, and that hope can endure. Love endures all things. It is all enduring. Love endures all. What are you enduring? What pressures are causing you irritation? Where is your love failing? Have you allowed yourself to think the worst of someone? Has that become your habit? The way that you see others? In your marriage, do you jump to the wrong conclusion, the worst possible conclusion about what is going on in your spouse? With the person that you disagree with at church or that other group where they think things differently? Are you tired of bearing with them? Are you tired of bearing the burden? The burden of those other believers, those believers that are so slow to grow, they change so slowly, and bearing with them and bearing their burdens, it's enduring is exhausting. Are you weary of it? Are you giving up hope? Paul repeats that word all every time. Bears all. Believes all. Hopes all. Endures all. Is that a burden? Does that feel like you're just piling up burden? Oh, I don't want to do it anymore. I don't want to do it anymore. I don't want to do it anymore. It's just a burden to bear with them. To keep believing this. What does Christ say we should do with our burden? We take it to Christ. Friend, he bears all. And you take his yoke upon you. But listen, we got to get this right. The burden is not the people. The burden is not bearing all and believing all and hoping all and endure. That's the yoke. And Jesus said, put my yoke upon you and learn from me, and I'm gentle and humble, and you'll find rest for your souls. You got to put that on your shoulders if you're going to find rest. That's the work. Bearing and believing and hoping, and that's the yoke that Christ is putting on you to give you peace. The burden is not that. The burden is, I don't want to. That's the burden. And we think it's the burden is the people. And we think it's the burden is the call to love and endure. But that's not it. The burden is you don't want to. And you got to take that burden, which is pressing you into the ground, and give it to Jesus. And he will bear that burden for you. That is where you find freedom. When you can find that's the burden and repent of that sin and give that to Jesus. And then you put the yoke of bearing and enduring and hoping and believing, and you find this is life. This is joy. This is good because it is from Jesus. Love never fails because God never fails. And that's what you have. God is love. And God calls us to rejoice in the truth that this is all in God's hands. Everything is in God's hands. So you keep bearing, and you keep believing, you keep hoping, you keep enduring, responding with patience and kindness, not self-seeking, not bragging and boasting, but joyfully focusing on others because of what you have. That's the yoke. Follow Jesus into peace and joy. And you keep on until God relieves you from the responsibility. So now it's good for you not to be in that. Or by his mercy, he brings a change to relieve the stress. And that may not happen till glory. But do you believe the truth? Do you believe the truth? That God is working this for your good. That God loves you with an unfailing love, and that this difficulty is an expression of his love towards you. Using this hardship, there's sin and harsh, and God doesn't glory in hurting you. Of course not. He loves you. But he glories in using the worst things for your good. And he glorifies himself. So everything that's happening to you needs to be filtered through his love for you so you can learn to love like he loves. With whatever else he's doing today and the hardship that you're experiencing, whatever's frustrating you, whatever's irritating you, whatever situation is happening and you can't change it, I don't know all that God's doing, but I do know this. He is teaching you to love like Jesus loves. Because, friends, as much as we get it, we still think love is going to be like what the world says love is going to be like. We love what's easy. We love what we like. We love what makes us feel good. That's what entertainment tells us over and over. And that's what our hearts want. Jesus is saying, no, you're looking at the wrong place. Look at me. This is what love looks like. Jesus came and loved his enemies. And he loved them so much that he died for them. That's what love looks like. Because sin has so messed up this world, sin in my heart and sin in your heart, sin in everything, Love is hard. It's going to be easy one day in the new heavens and the new earth. But it's going to be hard today. It's so hard that we look to Jesus and say, that's what it looks like. That's what love is. And I can say that, but I don't want to get it. And so God brings hardship after hardship after hardship into my life to teach me what it is to love like this. Because this is love. And that's good for me. And that's good for you to follow Jesus in this path of love. When I first started this chapter, I read from 1 John 4:7, a verse that I've read many, many times. But now, as we've thought about what love is, I want to read it again. And I want you to really think, apply this. Does it make more sense now? 1 John 4:7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another." All the ways we've talked about that. For love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. When you get what love really is, what we've been talking about, just scratching the surface over these few weeks, that's what God's calling you to do. And the only way you can do that is for God to have changed your heart, because this love comes from God. And if you're loving this way, you are a child of God, a beloved of God. You love because He's loved you. So love one another. That is what God is doing in you. And that's why our love for one another shows the world we're disciples of Christ, because our love should not look like the love of the world. It should look like Christ's love for us. We're being made into a people of love and peace and joy, people who bear and hope, who forgive, people who are patient and kind in all things, because we have everything in Jesus Christ. So brothers and sisters, forgiven in Christ, empowered by Christ, let us believe it. Believe in the truth. Delight in the truth. Keep rejoicing in the truth so we can keep that right perspective as we seek to love each other and love the lost in this world and be used by God. Come, rest in Jesus. If you've never rested in Jesus, do it today. Come, believe, rest in Jesus. Whoever you are, believe on Him. Receive His forgiveness. Turn from your sin. Rest in Him. Christian, turn from your sin. Rest in Him. There's only one place to find this rest. It's in Jesus. It's freely offered to all today. Rest in Him. In Him is life. Believe on Him and live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we so thank You for Your word. We are so humbled by it. We're convicted by it. We do not love as we ought. We are not those who are not provoked, but we are those who are easily provoked. Father, we don't bear all things. We keep records of wrongs. We don't endure very long. We're skeptical where we should be hopeful. Father, we don't delight in the truth, but so often we delight in unrighteousness. Forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Change us so that we might be more and more useful for You. And we might find more joy and peace in this life as we wait for our Savior to come home. As we see the depth of our sin and the depths of the sin in this world, we long all the more for Christ to come quickly. Come quickly, Lord, and make all things right. We long for that day, and we wait for You. Help us to love while we do. In Jesus' name, amen. I have a song.